We took a break from Job last Wednesday night to hear Jim Patterson give a report from the mission field. So tonight we continue our study of the book of Job at chapter 38, and we are going to cover from Job 38, 1 to chapter 42, verse 6. And then next Wednesday night we will finish the book of Job. Here is the way the book of Job breaks down. In the first five verses of chapter 1, we are introduced to Job's character and wealth. He was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. He turned away from evil because he feared God. He was a worshiper of God. God had blessed him with great wealth and a good family. He had seven sons and three daughters and huge numbers of sheep and camels and oxen and servants. He was the greatest of all the people of the East. Job's fear of God is described in this way. Every time that his sons and daughters gathered for a feast, Job would get up early the next morning and offer burnt offerings for each one, just in case any of them had sinned or cursed God in their heart. He was a pious man who had reverence for God and loved his children, not wanting any of them to offend God. He was concerned for the spiritual welfare of his children and did what he could on their behalf before God. He was a good man and he worshiped God. Chapter 1, verses 6 through 12 describe a scene in the heavenly realm, or somewhere, I guess it could have been on this earth, in which there is a meeting between God and Satan, and Satan is allowed to test Job. God is pleased with his servant Job and asks Satan what he thinks about him. Satan accuses Job of only worshiping God because of what he has received from God in blessings and wealth, and challenges God to take those things away from Job, and Job will curse God rather than worship him. God chooses to allow Job to be tested by Satan for his own glory. A test will demonstrate that in the heart of Job, God himself is valued more than any possession or family member. God himself is cherished more by Job than anything else. So God says in verse 12, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." The outcome of that is described in chapter 1, verses 13 through 22, where all of Job's blessings from God are wiped out in one afternoon. Satan takes Job's property and children. But it was a victory for God over Satan because of the way that Job responded to this calamity. In Job 1:21, Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The story continues in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. There's another meeting between God and Satan, just like the one in chapter 1. And God points out to Satan that Job still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. And Satan again accuses Job of only loving God because of what he gets from God. So God allows Satan to take away Job's health to see if he will curse God or still hold God paramount in his heart. In chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, we read, "So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes." Job's health is taken away from him. He is suffering unmercifully, and his wife can't take it anymore. Chapter 2, verse 9 says this, "Then his wife said to him, 'Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die.'" I don't really have anything negative to say about her because she has just lost her children too, and she is distraught. But Job's faith would not allow him to renounce God. And chapter 2, verse 10 says, "But he said to her, 'You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?' In all this, Job did not sin with his lips." In chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, Job's three friends have heard of all of this evil that had come upon him, and they came each from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They made an appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. We do not know how long it took for Job's three friends to hear of this evil that had befallen him, and how long it took for them to arrive. It could have been a few days or a week or maybe several weeks. There is an indication later on in the book that this whole ordeal carried on for months. But when they did arrive, it says, they sat there in silence for 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was great. At the end of this 7 days and seven nights, Job breaks the silence and speaks what we read in chapter 3. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, Job wishes that he had not been born. In chapter 3, verses 11 through 19, Job wishes that he had died at birth. In chapter 3, verses 20 through 26, Job wishes that he were dead now as an adult. He was conceived. He was born. He did not die at birth, so he wishes that he was dead now. For 28 chapters, chapters 4 through 31, there is a dialogue between Job and his three friends about his suffering. Each friend takes an opportunity to give his opinion as to why Job is suffering. There are three cycles in the conversation. Job's three friends came to show him sympathy and to comfort him. Job says in chapter 13, verse 4, "As for you, you whitewashed with lies, worthless physicians are you all." And then in chapter 16, verse 2, he says to them, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all." Job's friends turned out to be miserable comforters and worthless physicians. In chapter 32, another character is introduced. His name is Elihu. Elihu's speech covers chapters 32 through 37. Elihu is a new voice with a new message. His discourse prepares Job to hear from God. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar represent the kind of counselors a suffering person does not need, because they come with a presumption of sin. They come with a condemning spirit, and they make wrong application of theological truth. Elihu represents a true prophet of God. The Bible says he burned with anger also at Job's three friends because they had found no answer, although they had declared Job to be in the wrong. Job's three friends had no satisfactory answer. They had declared Job to be in the wrong. They had argued that suffering is basically punishment for sin, and prosperity is the reward for righteousness. Job's extraordinary suffering, according to Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, can only be explained as the punishment of God for grievous sin. This is the summary of their conclusion about Job's suffering. Job must have sinned grievously, and God was punishing him for it. Elihu is angry with Job's friends, but he also rebukes Job because Job had crossed the line in defending himself against the charges of his friends. Job was not wrong in defending himself against the false charges of his friends, but he did go astray when he began to show some bitterness and pride and to accuse God of injustice after his suffering had lingered on for months. For example, in chapter 13, verse 23 and 24, he said, "How many are my iniquities and my sins? Make me know my transgressions and my sin. Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?" He had determined that God had counted him as an enemy. And in chapter 23, verses 2 through 4, he complains to God. "Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments." Then in chapter 24, verse 1, he says, "Why are not times of judgment kept by the Almighty? And why do those who know him never see his days?" It is this bitterness and pride and accusation of God's injustice that is dealt with in chapters 38 through 42 when God answers Job. Chapter 38, verse 1 begins like this: "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." How does God answer Job? God answers Job with 70 questions in chapters 38 through 41. Questions about creation and providence that leave Job humbled in the dust. We read most of chapter 38, which contains about 30 questions. There are as many questions in chapters 39, 40, and 41 as well. What are we to conclude from this barrage of questions? First of all, it is outrageously presumptuous for a man to challenge and contend with God. The questions in chapter 38 have to do with the creation of the earth and the heavens and the constellations of stars. In verses 4 through 6, God asked Job, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy." That is probably a reference to the angels of heaven marveling when they observed God creating the earth, which means that God created angels before He created the earth, but Job was not there. Who shut in the sea with doors and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, "Thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed"? God did that. He prescribed limits for the oceans and said, "Thus far you shall come and no farther." "Have you commanded the morning since your days began and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you comprehended the expanse of the earth? Declare if you know all of this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And where is the place of darkness? That you may take it to its territory and that you may discern the paths to its home. You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." Verse 21 is obviously spoken with sarcasm. "You know, for you were born then, and the number of your days is great." No, you were not born then, and the number of your days is not great. But God was there, and He is eternal. In verses 31 through 33, God asked Job questions about the constellations. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth?" No, Job cannot do any of those things, but God has set the constellations in place in the heavens. In verse 34, God says, "Can you lift up your voice to the clouds that a flood of waters may cover you? Can you speak to the clouds and say, rain down here on my crops and don't rain over there? No, Job can't do that. No ordinary man can do that. In verse 35, God says, can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here we are? Can you command a lightning bolt and say, strike here, and it obeys you? No, no man can command the lightning. In chapter 38, verse 39, through the end of chapter 39, God questions Job about the animal kingdom, the lion, the mountain goats, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the ostrich, the war horse, the hawk, and the eagle. Then in chapter 40 and 41, God questions Job about two animals that are extinct, the behemoth and the leviathan. The behemoth appears to be some kind of a dinosaur, like a brontosaurus, and the leviathan appears to be a giant dragon. Those fearsome creatures were known to Job, and no man would try to go up against them. God is the creator of those creatures, and it would be much worse to try to go against Him. So God says in chapter 41, 10 and 11, no one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. That is Leviathan. Who then is he who can stand before me? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Job, in some places, in his complaints, had spoken as if he wanted to go toe to toe with God. These questions are designed to manifest how absurd that is. Secondly, true knowledge of God will humble you in the dust. The God with whom we have to do is so high above us in knowledge and wisdom and power that the only proper response to the true knowledge of Him is humility. God laid the foundation of the earth, determined its measurements, stretched the line upon it, sunk its bases, and laid its cornerstone. He shut in the sea with doors and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far you shall come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. He can lift up His voice to the clouds and call forth a flood of waters. He can send forth lightnings that they may say, here we are to do whatever you bid us to do. He set the constellations of stars in place in the heavens, and He governs the creatures of the earth. We really have no right to question how He governs the universe or to accuse Him of injustice. So Job chapter 40 verses 1 through 5 says, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further. In chapter 42, Job arrives to the place where he should have been all along. What God is seeking from Job and what God is seeking from us is repentance and acquiescence to His will. Chapter 42, 1 through 6 says, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear and I will speak. I will question you and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." You understand that what Job is repenting of is his attitude and speech after the calamities came upon him. It is not that he sinned and God punished him for his sin and now he is repenting. We know that is not the case. His suffering was not precipitated by sin. His suffering was not punishment for sin. He was suffering in order to authenticate his worship of God. It was after he had suffered for some time that he began to question the goodness of God and the justice of God. He accused God of treating him unjustly, and that is what he repented of. The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines repentance like this: "Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience." Repentance comes from an experiential knowledge of the glory of God and a sober analysis of one's own sin. The glory and majesty of God is exhibited in the creation and the government of the world. It is also revealed to us in His Word, and especially here in these chapters in the book of Job where we are tonight. There is nothing of greater value and no higher good than God Himself. Job knew that to begin with, but he strayed away from that and God was bringing him back. We have to go to the New Testament to find the mercy of God fully revealed in Jesus Christ, but it is there. When we are awakened to the experiential knowledge of God, we will acknowledge the glory of God. We will also acknowledge how we have sinned against God by not giving Him the worship He is due. We will also humble ourselves and repent. May God awaken us to the experiential knowledge of Him, and may He grant us repentance. Amen.